Wow. And my son's got a pretty strong voice, but if you didn't hear in the back, again, we're teaming up with Calvary Chapel Ramona, Grace Church, and Mountain View, and we're going to join them over at Pine Valley Christian Camp there the week of July 12th, is it, Nick? July 12th? And it's open to 7th to 12th graders?
Yeah, I believe.
Okay, good. All right, there you go. Neat stuff. As you know, I mean, Billy Graham and Chuck Smith both made big decisions at camps. They would both admit that, man, the Lord spoke to them in a very special way. Whether it was at Forest Home or at Idlewild Pines, they feel that they really heard the Lord calling them to go into ministry and give their lives to those things when they were at camps. So there's no telling what your child's going to hear from the Lord at this camp. It could be the turning point, and that's good. Well, we are moving on. Last week we read about the seventh seal around the scroll, the title deed to the world being open, and that eerie moment when that moment of silence that goes for a half hour that falls upon heaven before the first of four trumpet judgments fall upon earth. There are seven total, of course, and as I mentioned last week, the judgment started with the breaking of the seals in chapter 6. Then in 7 and 8, there were moments of a lull, you might say, moments of silence or inactivity as the Lord was sealing 144,000 Spirit-filled Jews to go and preach the gospel through the whole world. But now we come to chapter 9, and this lull is about to end as the fifth and sixth trumpet judgments will sound. And just like the first three that involved great heat and fire and destruction and darkness, these next two will equally bring torment and darkness and suffering upon a Christ-rejecting world. Now again, as we read through these things, you've got to keep in your mind chapter 4. You've got to keep in mind that chapters 2 and 3 were all about the church on earth, the church era, the church beginning with Pentecost, going all the way to the rapture when the church is taken out of here. And that, I believe, is what happens, is that the church will not suffer the wrath of God. Why is that? Because the wrath of God was poured out on Jesus on the cross. And as our sins were brought there with him, as he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God, our sin was up there with Jesus. The wrath was poured out. He paid the price. And therefore, we are not going to suffer the same things that those who've rejected Jesus Christ will suffer. So as you read through it, it shouldn't fill you with anxiety and fear. What it should fill you with is a desire to share the gospel with your friends and your family and strangers and everybody you possibly can. Because as you read these things, and they're so horrible and terrible, you've got to say, I would not wish that upon my worst enemy. So go find your worst enemy and share the gospel with them. That's what you got to do. You got to get out there. So I called this last week, it was an Earth Day nightmare. But again, the nightmare's not over because it's only going to get worse as we go into chapter 9 here. So let's read together as you go to Revelation chapter 9. And again, Lord, we do pray, God, that you would guide us into all truth, Lord Jesus. Help us to understand and comprehend the magnitude of these things, Lord. And help to spur us on to love and good works, Lord, as we read these things. We pray it in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Here we go. Hold on tight. Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke, locusts came upon the earth, and to them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. Verse 4, they were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, or any tree. Again, usually the normal food of a locust, those things, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Now, what is that? Well, again, chapter 7. There was a lull, a pause of the breaking of the scrolls, and God took that moment to seal 144,000 Jews, Spirit-filled Jews, I say, because they're going to share the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, that he indeed was the Messiah, he is the Messiah, and we can still put our trust in him. It will cost you your life. It will cost you your life, no doubt about it. But better to suffer the first death than suffer the second death, the Bible talks of. The second death, the casting out into outer darkness, never to be with God again. Verse 5. And they were not given authority to kill them. So these locusts, these demonic locust creatures, were not given authority to kill men and women, but to torment them for 5 months. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. I've never been stung by a scorpion. I don't know what that's like, but I'm assuming it's very terribly painful. In those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die, and death will flee from them. I was sharing this morning a very weak comparison, but yesterday I began yard work at about 7:45 a.m., and I finished at 7:45 p.m. I was very tired, but it was the only day I had. The other days that I had put aside for yard work, it got swallowed up. And so there I was feeling, very tired, exhausted. And so after eating dinner, I thought, I just can't wait to sleep. I'm so excited about going to sleep. It's going to be great. Well, what happens? I lay down. I can't go to sleep. As much as I want to go to sleep, man, it just will not come. And I'm looking at the clock. It's midnight. It's 12:30. I'm thinking, I'm going to get up at 5 o'clock, you know. Finally it comes. But people will desire to die back in that day. It's going to be so bad, but they won't be able to die. And you know, there's a man named George Church. He's a Harvard microbiologist, and he has been doing experiments on animals. He's been injuring them intentionally, but then after he injures them, he reconfigures their atomic structure as if they never got injured, and they continue on. And he says, he claims that one day they'll be able to do that with people. He says they can get shot right through. He says if we can just reconfigure their atoms back to what it was before they got shot, they can come back to life. That's what he claims. Now, people in that day are going to want to die. I'll tell you what, death for the Christian is an act of mercy. It's a good thing. When you think about people that you've watched die and you say, Lord, oh God, please don't let them suffer anymore. Please, maybe initially you prayed, Lord, please heal them. Please heal them, Lord. But then when you see that that's not the course the Lord has chosen, you say, Lord, please take them home. Please don't let them suffer anymore. God, and it's merciful. It's merciful when God lets us die, this physical body dies. Because then our new body is birthed, you might say. And we have a body that's going to function in heaven. And I share this way too often, but this body's for earth. One day we're going to be given a body not shaped with human hands. It's going to be a body shaped by God that's going to function perfectly in heaven. I don't know what it's going to be like exactly, but it's going to be better than this body for sure. So, again, men will want to die. It's going to be so bad, but they're not going to be able to die. They're not going to be able to kill themselves, in other words. Verse 7, the shape of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were crowns of something like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like women's hair, and their teeth were like lion's teeth. Again, these are no ordinary locusts. And they had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots with many horses running into battle. Verse 10, they had tails like scorpions, and there were stings in their tails. Their power was to hurt men 5 months. And they had as king over them, again, these locusts had a king. This is why these are no ordinary locusts. They had as a king over them the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in Greek he has the name Apollyon. Again, meaning destructor, destroyer. And many commentators would say, man, this is the devil himself, the angel of the bottomless pit. We don't know. But all we know is this is either a fallen angel or it's the angel of light, Lucifer. We're not sure exactly, but this is one bad angel. Verse 12. And now, one woe is past. Behold, still two more woes are coming after these things. Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. By the way, this altar is the original. The one that was built in the days of Moses is the replica of what is in heaven. The temple of God in heaven, Moses copied it basically, and brought it to earth the best he could. But this is actually what we're seeing in heaven. The six angels sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, the altar in heaven, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. So again, there are angels that we're reading about here that are ministers of God, that are what you would call obedient angels. And there are angels we're reading about now who are fallen angels, who had the free will to disobey God. And we're going to read about them in a moment. So the four angels, verse 15, who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year, were released to kill a third of mankind. So again, even fallen angels do the bidding of God. Now the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them, and thus I saw the horses in the vision. Those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, and sulfur yellow. And the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions. And out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone. Just like those were normal locusts, these are not normal horses here. These are demonic beings. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed, by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which came out of their mouths. Verse 19, for their power is in their mouth and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents, having heads, and with them they do harm. But the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of their works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And let me just add, nor save anybody. No false god, no idol, no demon can save anybody. Verse 21, and they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. So I've entitled this sermon, The Night of Falling or Fallen Stars. And some of you might think that took place last Sunday at the Academy Awards. But here's what it was going. So the vast majority, by the way, of the movies that either were recognized or received an award, as I looked at them, not all the winners, but a load of them had, well, a truckload of profanity, an open display of sexual immorality, unbridled and merciless acts of violence that were justified in the movie, and a search for the meaning of life apart from a relationship with Jesus Christ. Movies considered praiseworthy contenders included those who justified the radical violence of the Black Panthers against segregation of the 1960s and 70s, and another movie applauded the pioneer homosexual lifestyle of a blues singer. These were some of the movies that were said to be, possible for recipients of these Academy Awards. Now, I'm glad that the movie that got the award didn't have some of those things in it. I'm glad there was a movie that actually had some morals in it. The Father was a pretty heavy movie about Alzheimer's and fading away and things like that. But for the most part, most movies that are considered or deemed worthy of receiving awards are anti-Christ. They go against everything you and I believe for the most part. There are a few rare ones that you can say, oh, I could show that to my kids. I could watch that. But for the most part, you would be troubled. Or maybe you were troubled when you watched those movies. But here in chapter 9, we see several groups of true fallen stars, what we might call fallen angels. Apparently, they're bound, partially bound. They're partially judged. And they're definitely agents of destruction. When the fifth trumpet judgment is sounded, you can say this. You could truly say, hell breaks loose as the abyss, the holding place of demons, is opened. Now, it's not all hell breaks loose because that's coming soon, but hell breaks loose, and it brings smoke and darkness and torment, it brings Satan, obviously. The sixth trumpet sounds, and four bound angels by the river Euphrates. These are angels that are bound. The Lord has bound them. Obviously, they're not doing the work of the Lord, so he binds them, but they're unleashed, if you want to say that, and they kill a third of what is left of mankind. Now, we read in chapter 6, as the four horsemen of the apocalypse, as most people would say, they go forth, and a fourth of the population is killed in that chapter by those means. Now, if we imagine that, let's say the earth has almost 8 billion people on it, let's say, I don't know, let's say a billion get taken out in the rapture. I don't know, maybe more. I hope it's more. That means we got about 6 million, 7 million left. So if a quarter of them were killed in that chapter 6, in those first seal, broken seals, those judgments, which means that would have been probably about 1.5 billion, that means we're down to maybe 4 billion people or something like that. And it says a third of them are killed with the help of 200 million demonic horsemen, whatever they are. But even with all these things going on, it says the rest of mankind did not repent. You know, usually the punishment of God doesn't bring repentance. It's the love of God that draws us to Christ. When somebody is living in their sin and they're caught or they're convicted or whatever, or they're punished, some of those same people harden their hearts. They don't become soft all of a sudden. That's why when you go to jails and things and you visit these guys that did some terrible crimes, many of them, they are not so open to coming to church on Sunday and going to the Bible study that the chaplain is holding. Some do, praise God, some do. But many will harden their hearts even more so. So that sometimes the moment they get out, what happens? They commit another crime. Because jail did not help them. The only thing that's going to help them in jail is Jesus Christ. And so I'm so glad for those ministries that reach out to those prisoners that have done some terrible things, but yet there's still hope. There's still hope in Jesus Christ. But during the Great Tribulation, many will still harden their hearts. Now, I'm glad that there's going to be many also that come to Jesus Christ. How can I say that? Because we already read that there's the souls of those under the altar crying out, Lord, when will you avenge us? When will you avenge our blood? There will be millions, as I mentioned this morning, millions that will come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior when this great tribulation breaks out. As I've said before, it might be the greatest revival that we've ever seen. You know, we think, oh, man, you know, back in the 1870s, you know, with the revivals and all the preachers going from town to town to town, and people were coming to Christ, it was wonderful. We think, oh, even in the 1970s, there was a great movement of the Spirit of God, and many came to Christ, many of which are sitting out here today probably. But there's going to be a greater revival, a greater revival. People are going to come to Christ when they see that you were right. When you preached to them, you were right, but they turned you away. They rejected you. But now they can say, I should have listened to Donna. I should have listened to Jessica. Oh, I wish I would have. But now, Jesus, will you please receive me? And he will. He will save you, even then. But it's going to be terrible. It's going to be horrible. And so we see the presence and the power of angels as God's ministering spirits in many parts of Revelation. They're doing God's work. But in this chapter, we see there's also some that are fallen angels that have somehow used their angel will to turn away from God, and now they're agents of destruction. But keep this in mind. If indeed, as Revelation 12 and Hebrews chapter 12 talks about the devil taking a third of the angels with him when Satan rebelled, again, must have been before, obviously, chapter 3 of Genesis, but he took a third of the angels with him. There's still two-thirds on our side. That's good news. You got to think about that. You know, if it was a billion angels or who knows how much, I don't know. But we've still got 700 million that's going for the Lord. That's good news. Don't quote me on that. I don't know how many angels there are. I have no idea. But just throwing a number out there. But interestingly enough, one of the first prophecies of the events in the book of Revelation came through an angel. And it wasn't in the book of Revelation. It's in Daniel chapter 9. You can go there if you want. I'm going to paraphrase a little bit. But in Daniel chapter 9, as Daniel's praying to God, the angel Gabriel appears to him and gives him a vision of what Israel's future is going to be like. And in verse 24, he says this, Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. Gabriel says, 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city. Almost all commentators, Bible scholars, of which I'm not one, but I rely upon them, they would say that those every week represents a year. So when you say 70 weeks, it means 7 years. Or in other words, Daniel says there's going to be 77s, which means 490 years. 490 years. He gives them a history of Israel. 490 years of the history. Not all the history, but 490 years of it. Now, I'm getting towards why this is important. These 490 years are divided into little smaller chunks. One is 49 years, which it took to rebuild the temple of Jerusalem that was completely wiped out. One is 434 years, which is the time between the rebuilding of the temple and the coming of Jesus Christ on the donkey on Palm Sunday. And that adds up, 49 plus 434 adds up to be 483. And you say, well, I thought there was 490. I thought it was 490. Yes, there are 7 years missing. And most theologians and commentators would say that the 7 years that have yet to come are these 7 years that are happening right now that we call the Great Tribulation. The Great Tribulation. In the year 445 BC, the command was given by Artaxerxes to Nehemiah to go and restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Now, the prophecy was this. It said, from the time the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be seven sevens and 62 sevens. Or again, it would include the time of the rebuilding. So it would be 49 years plus 434 plus, well, that makes 483. So 483 years from the time the edict goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah comes. Now, you might remember that Nehemiah was the cupbearer to the king at that time. And the king says to Nehemiah, why do you look so sad? Why is your countenance fallen? And Nehemiah says, well, king, how can I be happy when the city that I love lies in ruins? So the king gives him the command to take a contingent of people and go back and to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. That was 445 BC. So, the records that were found most recently by Sir Rawlinson, he found them in the palace of Shushan where this was given. He says that that order was probably given on March 14th, 445 BC. Now, that's important. Just think about this for a second. Because if you were to go 483 Babylonian years forward, that would bring you to the year 32 AD. And on April 6, 32 AD, the Bible tells us that Jesus said to his disciples, go over into the city, and on a corner you'll find a colt that is tied. Untie him and bring him to me. And if while you are untying him, and the master says, what are you doing with my colt? Just tell them that the Lord has need of him. They went over, and just where Jesus had told them, they saw the donkey tied, and they untied it. So they brought the donkey to Jesus, and they began to lay their garments in the path between Bethany and Jerusalem. And what did they say? They said, Yoshihana, save us now, we beg. This is fresh in our minds. This is, obviously, we just had this time, April 2nd, we were talking about this. And they began to wave palm branches. And do you know that Jesus was right on time? He was right on time. 483 years from when the edict was given to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, Jesus comes in riding on that donkey, right from Bethany to Jerusalem, right on time. So what does that tell me? Jesus will be right on time when these last 7 years happen. He's going to get us out of here, and then, again, hell's going to break loose. Sometimes, maybe you pray the prayer I pray. I say, Maranatha. That means, come, Lord Jesus. Please, would you come today, Lord? It's getting so bad. I don't want little Addie to have to see anything worse than it is now. Please, Jesus, come now. One day we're going to pray that prayer, and it's going to happen. You know, Jesus will come and get us. Now, it might be at our last breath, our death, or it might be at that rapture. Either way, Jesus is getting Tony out of here, whether it's by my physical death or by the rapture. And I won't see these things, and you won't see these things either if you put your trust in Jesus. Now, I'm not going to go into a 15-part series on angels. Maybe you're glad to hear that, probably. But in the short 8 minutes that I have left here, I'm going to give you what I have gathered about obedient angels and fallen angels. Let me give you two examples of obedient angels. In the Old Testament, one of my favorite stories is of course, Joshua. He's going into the Promised Land, and he's going to take these places. And this is in chapter 5, beginning in verse 13. It says this. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshiped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground." So Joshua did that. Now, the story goes on, of course, but this is one example of an angel coming and being used of God to fight a battle. In the New Testament, here's another example. So, by the way, that gives us an idea that angels created in power a little higher than humans, as Psalm 8 says, "You've made him a little lower than the angels and crowned him with glory and honor." They're mighty beings, but yet they're not made in the image of God. The Bible says that we as humans are the only ones made in God's image, men and women. Angels are not made in the image of God. And they don't have omnipotence, or they don't know all things. They're a created being, but they're used mightily by God. Here's another one in the New Testament. This is when Peter is in jail. Now, when Herod was about to bring Peter out on that very night, when Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, this is Acts chapter 12, he was bound with two chains, and he was sleeping between two Roman soldiers. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before him, and a light shone in all the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was having a dream or a vision. When they had passed the first gate and the second gate and the guards, they came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them of its own accord. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. So God uses angels, no doubt about it. I think he still does. You want to hear an interesting story? Talk to Doug. Doug Andrews, who's here playing guitar. It's his birthday today. He's got a fascinating story of deliverance. And I can't even do it justice, so I'm not going to try. But I'm sure all of you could probably think of one person who shared with you a story that says there was angels involved. God did something, and he used some type of powerful beings to do that with. Now, usually when we read angels in the Bible, we're reading about a messenger, a mighty created being. The word angel in Greek means evangelion. It means a messenger of victory. So back in the time of Greece, when they would be in a battle, and the battle began to turn in their favor, then they would get an angel, a fast runner, like Gallipoli, and they would say, You are going to be the angel. You're going to go tell the guys on the front lines that we won the battle. You're going to bring the great news that the battle has been won. And so that angel was a messenger of victory. Now that's fresh on our minds. Easter Sunday. As Mary, the two Marys go to the tomb, and what greets them? It's an angel. There's the angel sitting on the tomb. And the angel says, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here. He's risen." And then Mary carries that news to the apostles, Peter and John, and then they carry the message to the other disciples, and then Acts chapter 2, the whole church is birthed by the power of the Holy Spirit. The gospel goes to all the world. And we carry the same message today. Jesus is alive, and he's coming for us again soon. Those are the angels we usually think of. In the book of Revelation, there are, what I say, three types of angels. Well, actually, there's four. The first one we read about was an angel that somehow gave John this vision. And we read about the angels that were really what you would call the pastors of the church. They were the human ones that said, to the pastor of the church of Ephesus, to the pastor of the church of Smyrna, to the pastor of the church of Philadelphia, and so on. Those were probably civilians. They were probably just the pastor that shared the message with others. He was the messenger. But in other places, it's truly an angel. It's an angelic being. But we also see here fallen angels that you might call demons that have been bound, but now they're unleashed. And they bring violence and darkness and pain and destruction upon the earth. Well, when did it happen? When did the devil and demons, fallen angels, when did that all happen? Most would say it's somewhere, sometime between Genesis 1 and Genesis 3. Because, of course, Satan comes as an angel of light to Adam and Eve. And what does he do to them? He says, hey, see the fruit? Look at the apple. Yeah, but God says we can't eat that one. Oh, you know what? The reason God doesn't want you to eat that is because the day you eat of it, you will surely die. The day you eat of it, you're going to be like God. God said, the day you eat of it, you'll surely die. But Satan says, you won't die. You won't die. As a matter of fact, if you eat the fruit, you're going to be like God. You're going to be just like God. You'll know everything he knows. And so, of course, they eat the fruit. And death enters the human race. Physical death and spiritual death. It's the same lie that he had from the beginning. I want to read you what I believe is a description of the fall of Satan, Lucifer. It's in Isaiah chapter 14. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the congregation. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. And those who gaze on you and consider you will say, is this the one who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed its cities, who did not open the house of his prisoners? And on and on and on. This is the fallen one who was once a cherubim, an exalted angel. He seemed to be the worship leader somehow, but he is cast down as he exalts himself above God. There's going to be more of this in the next few chapters. And as you read about demons and the devil, I want you to think about this more than anything. I don't want you to be enamored by it. I don't want you to think, wow, I wish I could see. I would like to draw a picture of what that looks like. You know, instead, here's what I want you to do. I want you to be glad, first of all, that you're not going to suffer in any way from demons. You're not going to suffer these things that those on earth will suffer. Demons cannot possess a Christian. They can't. Light has no fellowship with darkness. You can't have it. You're the temple of the Holy Spirit. The devil cannot get inside you. No way. Now, he can, on the outside, do a lot of barking and you know, harassing you. The devil will certainly want to do that, but he cannot possess you. And that's good news. Let's not give the devil more, how would you say, more praise or more attention than he's worth. What I want you to do is I want you to think on things that are true, lovely, pure, noble, and righteous. That's what we're called to do. To not think about the devil, what he might look like, what does a demon look like. Well, you just got a description of a demon. They're pretty gnarly. It's bad. But I don't want you to let your mind go into that darkness, because we're not called to do that. Paul wrote this to the Romans. He says, I urge you, brothers and sisters, there are those who cause divisions and offenses among you, contrary to what we teach you. For those who don't serve the Lord, but their own belly and by their smooth words and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of many. He says, what I want you to do is, I want you to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. But he says, therefore I am glad on your behalf, but I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. We ought to be wise in what is good. We ought to follow those things of God, read the Bible, be available to minister, but we ought to be stupid on the things that are evil. We ought not to say, I got to see that movie because I got to see how evil it is so that I can tell somebody not to see it. I got to hear that song. I got to do that thing so I can tell somebody else not to do it. I got to play that game that mentions all kinds of things in the occult and in the demonic world so I can tell somebody else not to play it. Not true. Not true. You ought not to be involved in anything that's demonic or dark or entertains those things that are of the devil and not of God. Final word, 2 Corinthians chapter 10 says this, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. Here's what we ought to do, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself above the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. That's what we ought to do. If we get a vision of demonic things, or somebody says, hey, just play this game, you're going to love it. I know people now, 50 years later, after messing with the Ouija board stuff, man, they are still battling demonic things. Don't open the door of your heart to anything demonic, no matter how light it might be. Let yourself be given over to the ways of the Lord. And with that, let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for this time, Jesus. Thank you for giving us your word. And God, these things trouble us, Lord. They concern us. But Lord, they ought not to frighten us. Lord, knowing that you have kept us, Lord Jesus. You have sealed us, God. The seal of the Holy Spirit is upon us, God, as believers. But Lord, we ought to feel a sense of urgency, Lord, or a burden for the lost as we consider these things that are so horrible, Lord. We ought to move to our family, in our friends, in our strangers, and say, please, please, hear me out. Let me talk to you about Jesus. Lord, let us be fools for your sake, Jesus. Let us do whatever it takes to be identified with you, that some might be saved, Jesus. Please help us. And Lord, if there's anybody here listening that has never given themselves to you as their Lord and Savior, I pray they would bow their hearts now, they would humble themselves and pray a prayer like this. Please, Jesus, forgive me. I am frightened, Lord. I hear about these devils and demons, and it scares the hell out of me, Lord. Please, please help me, Jesus. I want to be saved from these things. I call out to you now, Jesus. Please save me. Save me, Jesus, from these things that are to come. Save me from my sin, Lord. Right now, Lord, make me born again of the Spirit. I want to be dead to sin. I don't want to live in sin any longer. Please forgive me, Jesus. I believe what you did on the cross was for me. Your blood cleanses me, Lord Jesus. Thank you for that. I receive you. I receive it now, Jesus. And now, God, help me to walk in the light now. Help me to not walk in the darkness like I once did, but help me to turn away from that, Jesus. Because I know that whoever follows you will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. I want the light now, Jesus. Thank you. And Lord, for us now that go forth, Lord, that have walked with you for a while, help us to not grow dull. Help us to not grow weary from sharing the gospel. Yes, with our lives, but Lord, with our words too. Help us not be afraid to speak your name, Jesus. We ask all these things in your name. Amen. Hey, let's stand together. And again, if you have prayed a prayer like that today, if you humbled yourself and you cried out to Jesus, then the Bible says you're born again. And we ought to celebrate that. So please don't run away, but just come. Let's celebrate with you the joy of knowing Jesus Christ. And stick around too, because the Holman family, who were here this morning, have made lots of treats for us. So they've got some different kinds of breads and things. So enjoy those things. Enjoy the fellowship of one another. God bless you. We'll see you next week.
Let's do verse 3, Obi. Sorry, verse 8. I did. Not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer. But this I know with all my heart, his wounds have paid my
Hey, I want to remind you too, there'll be a back table just to the right of Gus and Nice over there. We'll sell tickets for the men's breakfast on June 12th. Again, we're inviting Calvary Chapel Julian and also Warner Springs Community Church. So $8, a real neat time together. And also the youth group, Pine Valley Christian Camp. Nick will be back there, or Danae. And Steve Cluxton, could you stand by the table back there for me so you can sell tickets here for me? Maybe back by the money changer table there. And, that's right. And God bless all of you. Enjoy your day.